Kind words. We turn again to Romans chapter 4. Let me express my heartfelt gratitude to each of you who have been so kind and gracious these days. Those who put me up and put up with me and all those other things. But it's a delight to be together in the study of the Word of God. We come to Romans chapter 4, verse 23 in our reading tonight. Again, let me emphasize. If you're here and the Spirit of God is dealing with your soul and you do not have that assurance that we're talking about here from the text, we just invite you to remain behind. Let's talk together over it and see what God has to say. For God wants you not only to be saved, but to be sure you're saved and to know you're saved. So let us keep that before us. Verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again because of our justification. May the Lord bless his word. Let's pray. Loving Father, now having opened thy word, and as we would multiply words upon it, may the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart be indeed acceptable in thy sight, O Lord. We would say like Samuel of old, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. And in speaking to my heart, speak to all who are gathered in thy holy presence, and will thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Throughout the fourth chapter of the Romans, you read the word imputed, the word reckoned, the word counted. Now, the word translated imputed in Romans 4 is found 41 times in the New Testament. And it is translated 11 times. It's found 11 times here out of the 41 in Romans chapter 4. In verse 3, the word is translated, it was counted. In verse 4, it is the word reckoned. And then in verse 6, it is the word imputed. When you get down to verse 23, you have the word imputed. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. In verse 24, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed. It means to reckon, to count, to place to the account of. The fourth chapter of the Romans is like a transition between Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 5. It's like the book of the Acts. Did you ever sit down and try to think what your New Testament would be like without the Acts? You'd go directly from the Gospel of John to the book of Romans. You say, my, what's going on here? But the book of the Acts is a transition book. It gives to us the history wherein the doctrine developed that we read about in the church epistles. Therefore, the book of the Acts is so important. It is the connecting link between the Gospels and the epistles. So when you come to Romans chapter 4, Romans chapter 4 is like a transitional chapter. Between chapter 3, where God announces justification through the blood of Jesus Christ and by His grace, Romans 3 verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a mercy seat, a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. And then when you get to Romans chapter 5, we have the peace that flows from that justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, plus all the other things that are accrued to us because of that justifying grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Romans 4 stands between to show us how we're justified. And it gives us an example. And the example is Abraham. We notice that by examining the life of Abraham, we realize how God counted, reckoned, imputed righteousness to him when he simply believed. He was declared righteous by God. Now in our text tonight, we notice that what happened to Abraham was for us, so that you and I might have the peace that Abraham had, that you and I might be justified as Abraham was justified, that you and I might have the joy that Abraham had when he simply believed God. And when Abraham simply took God at his word, it was all settled. It was settled once and for all and forever. And when you and I take God at his word, we simply trust him. We believe him. It is settled for us. Now the words of our text, these three verses tonight, they bear on the subject of assurance. And the nice part about it, they are written for us. They are for us. So in verse 23, we have words of assurance in God's purpose. God has a purpose. Now it was not written for his sake alone, that it was imputed to him. When we come to verse 24, they are words of assurance in God's provision. It says it is for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. And then when we get to verse 25, we have words of assurance in God's power. For Christ was delivered for our offenses, but was raised again because of our justification. Let us notice, first of all, the assurance and the words that go with it because of the purpose of God. Now, when these words of assurance pass from the lips of God to the ears of Abraham, they became something to Abraham. First of all, they became food for Abraham's faith. They fed his faith, and our faith needs to be fed. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And the scriptures of truth become the food of the people of God. If you want more faith, you've got to come to the word of God. You want more hope. It is faith that produces hope. It is not hope that produces faith, as we noticed this morning. So this word of God became food for Abraham's faith. Second, it became the foundation of Abraham's hope. Abraham could now live against hope in the hope of the fulfillment of the word of God. And so it is with us according to the glorious 8th chapter of Romans. In that text it says we are saved by hope. That's a strange text, isn't it? We are saved by hope. Why? It is hope that delivers us from despair. In other words, our present life takes on a new meaning in view of all the sufferings that take place about us. For in that same text, he says in verse 18, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. And it is on that basis that the faith that we have in our God becomes a basis of our hope. And therefore we look forward through the suffering to the glory that shall someday be revealed in us. There's a companion text. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And the Apostle Paul says, I think it's verse 18, he says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Think of that. It's a servant that's working in our lives. Concerning our affliction, he said, it is light. Our light affliction. Concerning the time, he says it's but for a moment. But when you look at the glory, he says the glory is heavy and the glory is eternal. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. The words of assurance that passed from the lips of Almighty God to the ears of Abraham
became food for his faith, the foundation of his hope, and the cause of his obedience. Abraham obeyed God. When you get to chapter 22 of Genesis, when Abraham withheld not his son, his only son, from God, God could speak to Abraham and say, because of this, because of your obedience, I will bless you abundantly. He became the cause of his obedience. And more than that, they became the directive of Abraham's actions. Beloved, this is assurance. This is assurance in the purpose of God. What God has purposed and what God has revealed becomes a foundation of our whole being as believers in Jesus Christ. If there is not an area in your life that is not, if there is an area in your life that is not controlled and affected by the gospel, there is something wrong. There's something wrong. The gospel must affect every area of our lives. It did in the case of Abraham. Now, why was Genesis 15 written? Why was Genesis 15 written? Because Genesis 15 verse 6 becomes a foundation upon which the fourth chapter of the Romans is built. You see, there is a definite purpose in the mind of God for believers of all ages. It was not for Abraham alone. It was for us. This is a food that makes faith strong. It is the Word of God. If you and I are going to have strong assurance and be able to sing from the heart, not just from the lips, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. If we're going to have strong assurance, we're going to have to know the purposes of God. And it's as we know the purposes of God that our assurance is established by God. What is the foundation of your hope? The foundation of your hope is the Word of God. What is the cause of your obedience and the directive of your actions? It must be the written Word of God. So we ask another question. How great is the Word of God in the sight of God? You know, we sang a hymn tonight at the worship service, and I love it. There is a name I love to hear. I love to speak its worth. It sounds like music in mine ear, the sweetest name on earth. For God hath highly exalted him and hath given him a name which is above every name. I was called upon years ago to preach in a series of gospel meetings that were held in a United Brethren church in the northern part of Lebanon County. And that night I took up the book of Hebrews, a few of the chapters, and took up things that are in heaven that are no, that one time weren't there. And the first one was a new name. There's a name in heaven tonight that wasn't always there. It's the name of Jesus. See, that name wasn't in heaven till he returned. It was a name given to him on earth. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Oh, how great is that name. But the 138th Psalm and the second verse says, God has magnified his word above all his name. That which gives me the assurance, the food for faith, the foundation for hope, the cause of obedience, the direction of actions, the word of God. And God has been pleased to magnify this book above all his name. Oh, how great is his name. How great is the revelation of his word to us. Psalm 138, verse 2. Here in the fourth chapter of Romans, the Lord is bidding us to look forward to the day when what he has promised will all become actual in our lives. It is in that day when all the promises that he has made to us, when they are actualized, in that day, they will be publicly accredited to us as righteousness. Now, we accept it on the principle of faith. then it will be publicly known. And it will be publicly known before all the universe. Years ago, I visited a Bible conference in which a Dutchman was a preacher. His name is W.S. Hoddle. Now, some of you who are old enough to remember the old Bible expositor and illuminator that used to be used in Sunday school material. Well, the editor of that was this man, W.S. Hoddle, and he was an old Dutchman. But I was just a teenager, and I loved to hear old W.S. Hoddle preach. That man could stimulate your heart. What a blessing he was. And I'll never forget what he said as he was preaching on Revelation 19. And I saw heavens open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And the armies which were in heaven followed him on white horses. And as he spoke that night, this is what he said. He said, in that day, when we return with the Lord in power and great glory to the whole universe, it will be manifest then what it means to serve Christ now. That's the purpose and the assurance of it. Oh, there's a day coming when all that God has promised will be actualized. We can look back on the person of Abraham, and we can say, as is written in Hebrews 11, verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. And that's how we see the promises of God. I lived in a home. My father was a village blacksmith, and he had a voice for singing like I do. If you sit near me, you'll know what I mean. But I remember hearing him swing the sled or the hammer on the anvil and you know how an anvil rings when the hammer hits it on the hot iron, and he'd be singing away, living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away, rising he justified freely forever. Someday is coming, oh glorious day, and every day look for the Lord to come. He died the same day that my son was born. About 30 years ago. The Lord hasn't come yet. But I'll tell you this, he's coming. One of these days, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. And having seen the promises of God, received from the Word of God, they actualized his whole being. Food for faith. The foundation of hope, the directive of his actions, and the cause of his obedience. It was not written for Abraham alone. It was written for you and me. See, we're Abraham's seed. Let's move a step further. In verse 24, they become the assurance in God's provision. It is the redeemed who are seen in this verse. As one justified body. They're seen here as a justified body. We're seen as a whole. Nah, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. When we think of the redeemed in one justified body, I think of that great text in John 6. Verse 37 that says, all that the Father giveth to me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Think of that text. Just think with it for a moment. Those two words, all that and shall come, are in the singular. And they're in the singular because the redeemed are viewed as a body. They're viewed as a body. It is only in the last half of the verse that the individual believer is seen apart from the collectivity of the whole verse. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. It is as though God is saying in this text, the entire group of believers given to me by the Father shall come to me, as my bride, and thus each individual in the whole may know that in coming he will never be cast out, because he is part of the corporate whole. I am an individual believer in the family of God, in the body of Christ. There's an old Dutch preacher in the eastern end of Lebanon County, and this is the Dutch area. He couldn't say, he couldn't pronounce his J. No, most Dutchmen can't. Instead of saying jump, he would say chump, you see. So, and instead of saying jar, he would say char. So, but I was talking with this fellow. His name was Jeremiah Hartman. And he just didn't believe that when God saved a man, he was saved eternally. Oh, he said, I know you quote that verse, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. But that doesn't mean I can't jump on. That's the way he put it. He said, I can jump on if I want to. I turned to him and said, you know, there's a man said that to a little girl one day. And the little girl looked at him and said, how can I jump out if I'm part of it? You see, I'm part of it. I'm become part of the whole. And all that the Father giveth shall come, and him that cometh I will in no wise cast out. So when we come back to the provision in this text, it says, for us to whom it shall be imputed. Where? By believing in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. In other words, this provision of God is for all who have believed on him who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. This is the gospel, beloved. And Romans 10:9 says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So we not only have the purpose of God, God is purposed. And the scripture says, he worketh all things according to the counsel of his own will. He has an eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians chapter 1. You know, the most amazing thing is that I'm counted in that purpose. That's one of the most amazing things that I ever grapple with in the Word of God. That God would put his hand upon me as an individual and save me. There's a hymn in our worship hymn book. It's number 158. It's not in the hymn book in front of you. It's in the one we use at the Lord's Supper. The second stanza of that hymn says, the third stanza says, why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? The last stanza puts it like this, 'twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly forced us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. We bow before the God of all grace. We thank him for his eternal purpose, but we thank him for that matchless provision of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we believe on him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, righteousness is ours, because we are declared to be made the very righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. That brings us to verse 25. It goes right back to the cross, and it says, who was delivered for our offenses, but who was raised again from the dead because of our justification. We notice here that God the Father is the object of our faith, and the Lord Jesus Christ is set forth as a channel and as the way to God. He was delivered for our offenses. He was raised again for our justification. Now the Lord Jesus is God, but it pleased Him to assume the responsibility of being the mediator and taking to Him flesh and blood in order that through death He might take our place in death and deliver us from the bondage of sin and bring us into the Father's house. Here are the profound words. He was delivered for our offenses. In John chapter 10, our Lord Jesus, speaking of Himself as a good shepherd, He makes statements concerning the assumption of our responsibility in relationship to God. Notice what He says. He says, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Now to appreciate these statements of the Savior that are found in John 10, we must listen to the Father and to the Son speaking together in the councils of eternity. For the Word of God declares in Revelation 13, verse 8, that Christ is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. When it was purposed in the eternal counsels of God that the Lord Jesus would become the mediator, He was as good as slain. He was slain in the counsels of God before the foundation of the world. In other words, it was agreed by the eternal three that the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, would become a man and die for the sins of men. That brings us to the question, why did He die? Romans 4 verse 25 tells us He was delivered. Who delivered Him? God the Father. He was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. We read in Acts chapter 2. The Lord Jesus being spoken of prophetically in Isaiah 53, it is written, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Why did he die? He was delivered for our offenses. Delivered for our offenses. And that brings us to two things. First of all, we can say the guilt of the guilty becomes the torture of the innocent. Think of it. The guilt of the guilty becomes the torture of the innocent. I'm the guilty one. And it was my guilt that was laid upon Him. It became the torture of the innocent, and it spells redemption. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. The guilt of the guilty, my sins and yours, our offenses, He was delivered for our offenses. The guilt of the guilty becomes a torture of the innocent. And what our Lord endured on the cross on Calvary's hill was that which I deserved. He died for me. He was delivered for our offenses. The guilt of the guilty becomes a torture of the innocent, and that spells repentance. Oh, excuse me. It spells redemption. But now we'll go a step further. The innocence of the innocent becomes the torture of the guilty. And that spells repentance. When God, by His matchless grace, brings me face to face with the Word of God. I find there is no reason for the death of Christ. He was innocent. He was pure. He was harmless. He was undefiled. He was a sinless Son of God. He ever did the will of the Father. Every miracle He performed manifested the greatness and the glory of His kingdom. It was a kingdom of peace. He never performed a miracle that left a man in worse shape than before. He always blessed, but He never cursed. He was the innocent one, but the innocence of the innocent becomes a torture of the guilty. It was my sins that nailed Him there. Why is He there? He's there because of me. The Son of Man who loved me and gave Himself for me. The guilt of the guilty became the torture of the innocent. But oh, when the Spirit of God began to move upon my soul as a sinner, the innocence of the innocent became the torture of the guilty. And I'll be honest with you, that's what we call conviction of sin. We don't see much of it. I remember speaking to a man who worked in a home. He was worked for someone like Lacey Buffalo. And I was there as an electrician, and he was working, I forget what he was doing. But I started to talk with him about his soul. And he said, you know, during the Depression years, we were hungry, and I stole some chickens to eat. But he said, when God began to deal with me about my soul, he said, all I could think about was that the lovely Son of God had to die because I stole chickens. And he said, I could get no peace until I made restitution for the chickens I had stolen. The innocence of the innocent becomes a torture of the guilty. John Newton wrote that great hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. But you know, he wrote some other hymns. He wrote a great hymn on repentance. But he also wrote an autobiographical hymn about his own life. And he wrote the words, I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood. He fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure, never till my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins, his blood had spilt, and helped to nail him there. Alas, I know not what I did, for now my tears are vain. Where shall my trembling soul be hid? For I, the Lord, slain. He was delivered for our offenses. The innocence of the innocent becomes a torture of the guilty. Where can I hide? I can't. I can't. There's no place to hide. I can't hide from God. And I'm guilty of his death. He was delivered for our offenses. John Newton wrote in that fifth stanza to that hymn, and I love it. Oh, I love it. It says this, a second look he gave which said, I freely all forgive. My blood is for thy ransom paid.
I died that thou mayest live. Hallelujah. Beloved, that's the gospel.
That's the gospel. That's good news. I have nowhere to stand one moment. And the next moment I realize that the very Lamb of God that I slew with my own sins, He is forgiven by His death on my behalf. He was delivered from my offenses. He was raised again for my justification. Two things I want to go over yet, and I'll be through. First, it was not His resurrection, beloved, that produced our justification. It was our justification that produced His resurrection. And that's basically what our text is saying. I'm going to say that again. It was not His resurrection that produced our justification. We are justified by His blood. It was His death that produced our justification, and it was our justification that produced His resurrection. How so? In His death at Calvary's cross, God counted my bill, paid in full. When our Lord died on Calvary's cross, He said, "It's finished. It's finished. There's nothing else to do. The work is done. There's nothing a poor sinner has to do. It's all done. It's all done. All finished. And God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. The proof, the manifestation that His work is accepted by God. And that work accepted was the seed of Abraham delivered forever by His matchless grace. Romans 8 says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth." The proof of it is God hath raised Him from the dead. May I ask you a question? Do you possess saving faith? There is a faith that does not save. There is a faith that does save. There are three parts to saving faith. And unless you have all three, you do not possess saving faith. And when you look at the life of Abraham in Romans chapter 4, you find all three parts operating. There is first of all knowledge. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Nobody ever gets faith apart from the scriptures. Faith comes by hearing. So first of all, there is knowledge. Second, there is assent. An acknowledgement that this knowledge that I have received about God, about Christ, about sin, is true. And third, there is trust in that person about whom the knowledge speaks. Let's put it like this. Suppose we're all on a pleasure ship, taking a cruise in the Atlantic Ocean, and we're going north in the Atlantic, and something happens. There's a tremendous jolt. Remember when the Titanic hit the iceberg? Well, you wouldn't remember it, but you read about it. The Titanic hit the iceberg, and the captain came on board, and he got all the passengers there. He said, "Listen, we've hit an iceberg. This ship is going down. The sailors are in the lifeboats. They are lowering them. Get in the lifeboat. Due north, approximately so many miles, is an island. And the sailors know how to get you there, get in the lifeboat, and go." Now notice, by virtue of what the captain said, I have knowledge. I have a knowledge that the ship is going down and there is a means of salvation. Second, I look at you on board with me and I say, you know, I believe everything that the captain says. You know, there are a lot of people that say, I believe in everything God says. I believe the word of God from cover to cover. But you see, they're still on a sinking ship. There are many people who say, I believe this and I believe that of the word of God. They're still on a sinking ship. That faith has to be put into action. I look at you and you look at me, I say, I believe what the captain said. That's knowledge. I believe what the captain said is true. That's assent. Goodbye, ship! And off we go. I get out of that ship and I get in a lifeboat. That's what it means to be saved. I don't trust anybody or anything but the person of Jesus Christ to eternally save me. I'm not saved because of baptism. I'm not saved because of the Lord's Supper. I'm not saved because of circumcision. I'm not saved because of joining the church. I am saved because He was delivered for my offenses. And God has raised Him again because of our justification. The work was fully accomplished at Calvary's cross. Is it yours tonight? I think we should sing a hymn in closing. Number 138. Lo, in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior, waiting the coming day. Jesus my Lord, up from the grave he arose. Oh, let's stand together and sing all three stanzas. Is that the right number, Bobby? Thank you. Let's stand together and sing this great hymn in closing.
138.